us to shine as lights in this world. He's not called upon nations, governments. He's called upon the church to shine the light. I think it's a fitting song that reminds us, even in light of some of the news we've seen as a nation, some of the darkness that we are concerned about. We're called to be bearers of light. That's what the church is to be. We're to fill this land with the Father's glory. He's talking about us as Christians. That's our responsibility, to send forth that message of love and mercy and God's Word. That's what we're called to do as a church. Nothing will ever change that mission, that commission that we've been called to do. And so now, however discouraged we may get in our society and our culture, however dark the darkness gets, Paul tells us that we shine brightly like stars in the universe, Philippians 2:15. Church, let's shine the light of Jesus even brighter in our world. That's what we're called to be as the church. All right, that's free for you this morning. Let's get to the lesson. We're glad you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're in the middle of concluding a series of lessons, very extensive series of lessons. They're a little bit different series of lessons that we're calling Churches in the Shape of Scripture. We're taking a close look at who we are as a fellowship in Churches of Christ. It's that sermon series or questions that people have. Why is it that the Church of Christ believes this? Or why do they practice that? Or why do they worship without this? It's that series. We've been looking at a number of lessons and questions that people have as we think about some of the distinctions, some of the differences that we have when we compare ourselves with some of our good religious neighbors and friends in our communities. We have some doctrinal differences. We have some practices when it comes to our worship, our organization. And we've been looking at some of those in this series of lessons. And 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this final topic of a distinction that we have in Churches of Christ, for the most part, is when it comes to the assembly. When we come to the worship assembly, what you typically see is that it is men who are leading in the assembly, the worship services. And so we want to address that because we don't think this is something that, this is not a chauvinistic, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, this is not a men are more talented and more gifted and women need to just know their place. And so we talked about that last week. We talked about what we're not saying. Women are equal before God with men. They are created in God's image equally. They have the same spiritual standing before God. They are equal relationally. Husbands and wives. Wives do not own their own bodies, if you will, but Paul says the husband does. And likewise, the husband isn't in possession of his own body, but his wife is. And so men and women are equal in all of those ways. But we did say that we do believe, and we're not the only fellowship, religious group, Christian group, we believe in what's called male spiritual leadership. And we talked about what that means primarily in two Bible subjects when it comes to the issue of male headship. We talked about what it means biblically and what it does not mean biblically. It is to be a Christ-like leader. It is to the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands are to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Well, how did Christ how did his position of being head, how did he serve in that role? Was he abusive? Was he a dictator? Was he a tyrant? Well, of course not. He served in humility and love and kindness and consideration. And so husbands are to do the same way as Christ is head of the church, Christ-like leadership. Then we talked about the issue of female submission. And what that means is female submission is to be a Christ-like followership. That there are roles that God has given. Paul says even in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head, he says the head of woman is man. He says the head of man is Christ and the head of Christ is God. These are different roles. These are not issues of equality. One is greater than the other. One is lesser than the other. This is about roles that God has given. And we're talking about being submissive to the roles that God has called us as men and women, and husbands and wives, and in the church. We're thinking about the role of women in the assembly. And we concluded with a couple of summary statements last time. That biblical headship and submission simply means that women acknowledge the role that God has called, has commissioned men to be the primary leaders in the home and in the church, and that they will willingly follow godly men to fulfill that role. That's what we concluded, summarized. And then as we transitioned for today's lesson, we talked about 2 weeks ago transitioning. We do believe that men are to be leaders in the worship assembly, and that that serves as a visual expression. It serves as a visual expression for God's will for male leadership. Now let's think about that this morning. We're going to be looking at a passage as we think about the role of women in the assembly. We've already talked about the broader role of leadership in the church. We've talked about elders and deacons in a couple of lessons a few weeks ago. So we've kind of covered that area. We're now thinking now specifically in the worship assembly of the church, when the church comes together. Again, we believe that this headship and this submission, being submissive, should be reflected in the assembly and in the roles that God has called men and women here. And so let's see what that looks like. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You have your Bibles, church? I really need you to have your Bibles this morning. I need you to have your eyes. I'm going to have the scriptures up here, the main one, but I want you to look at the scripture here in God's Word as we look at this very important passage when it comes to this subject matter of the role of women in the assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read it from the English Standard Version. Let's pick up and get the context. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman, verse 11 and 12, and these are kind of the key verses that people focus in on here, that we'll be focusing on in just a moment. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, I don't have to tell you that those verses, just like we read the verses 2 weeks ago about headship and submission, those verses can be a lightning rod of controversy today, especially with 21st century Americans. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Folks today do not think it's possible for men and women to, even though they are equal before God, yet they have different roles. 21st century Americans say, no, 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 you cannot have that. You cannot say men and women are equal before God and yet have different roles. Well, I'm sorry. Scripture teaches that. Scripture teaches that. And as we've been reminded this past week with culture, the culture is always going to go a certain way. We're always going to be going upstream against the grain, okay? I understand that. What I'm saying this morning, what I'm teaching this morning, believe me, I wish if I didn't have to, I'd prefer not to. I know what the culture says about us. I know what the culture would say about me if they heard this sermon. They would say, Robert, you are chauvinistic. That is an antiquated, old way of thinking of men and women and their roles that is going by the wayside. We are embracing full equality in these areas when it comes to church and worship and organization. Gender is being done away with, if you will. And I just find it the irony of this in the news lately, how we've seen gender being done away with when it comes to sexuality. Are there really distinctions, male and female? Can I be born one way and yet declare myself another? We're kind of doing away with gender when it comes to sexuality. Well, you know we're doing away with gender when it comes to marriage. I don't have to tell you what you saw in the news this past Friday. We are doing away with gender when it comes to God's will and plan for marriage. That marriage is not between a man and a woman, but it can be between two people of the same sex. And we know that's now legal in our country. That's the law of the land. And we live in that society now, and we understand we have to navigate through all of this. But we want to follow God's word. You know, I talked about throughout this series, why do we do the things that we do in churches of Christ? We have this restoration spirit we've talked about. We have this dogged, determined determination that we're going to follow precisely what Scripture teaches us. That's all we want to practice. We don't want to add to. We just want to follow the will of God. When it comes to our salvation, the church, how we worship, how we're organized, and yes, even in this very, very difficult, controversial, landmine-filled topic of the roles of men and women in the home and the church and particularly in the worship assembly. We want to follow God's will here, and that's what we're trying to do here as a fellowship here. Now, let's talk about this passage. I know, again, it's a difficult passage. It seems to smack of discrimination. And so, as you have in so many ways, not only when it comes to this topic, but the issue of marriage, the issue of homosexuality, you have a reinterpreting of the passages. You see, you can't read some of these passages with just a straightforward way and not get what he's saying. I mean, when you read the Bible when it comes to sexuality and what God commands and what God calls for when it comes to sexuality, it's pretty clear that God has fulfilled sexuality and sexual relations to be found and to be experienced in the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that, fornication, homosexuality, any of that is outside of the will of God. The Bible is very clear in that area. So what you have to have happen to get Christians, to get church-going, Bible-believing people to be convinced that that is okay, you have to reinterpret the passages. You have to reinterpret the Scriptures because the Scriptures are very clear. I could really read 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, and you know, it's pretty clear there. So there's been a lot of reinterpreting in recent years that's not what Paul means. The church historically has got this terribly wrong. We've been wrong apparently about marriage for 6,000 years of human known history, and now we're apparently wrong when it comes to the role of men and women in the church and in the assembly. Folks, let's just take a straightforward view of what Paul says here. Now, let's first start with a couple of things. The context. This is critical. Please hear me out. The context of what Paul is going to say deals with the worship assembly. He is not talking about, you know, as we talked about last week, some chauvinistic man that says, ain't no woman going to be my boss in the office. You know, men are to be the heads, they're to be this and that. Paul is talking about very specifically the roles in the church, in the home, and now in the assembly. The context is the worship assembly. He's not talking about the office. He's not talking out here in the community as we deal with people, Christian, non-Christian. Look at this expression. When he says that men are to be leading in prayer, what is he talking about? Is he talking about men out here on their own, individually in the home, or one-on-one? No. When he's calling men to take the lead in praying, he's talking about the assembly. Matter of fact, look at the phrase there that it says, verse 8, I want the men to pray everywhere. Some of the versions say, in every place. That became a technical expression, in every place, to refer to the assembly, when the church assembles. M.R. Vincent, one of the great Greek scholars, says this phrase meant whenever Christians assemble, in every place that Christians gather to worship, he's referring to the assembly. I want men to take the lead in praying. And the word there is specific males. Just as God was specific and created male and female, Paul says, I want the males to lead. I want the males to lift up holy hands. Now, don't let that throw you. The Bible doesn't prescribe a posture in prayer. There were many ways people prayed in the Bible. One of the common ways that Jews would pray would be with their palms extended, arms extended up to heaven when they prayed. Paul is not focusing in on the posture of prayer. He's talking about the holiness that accompanies the prayer. And he's telling us as Christian men that when we stand before the church and we lead the church in prayer before God, we had better make sure our life is characterized by holiness. That's what he's saying. The focus is on your life to lift up holy hands before God. He's reminding us of their fundamental importance of what it means to be a Christian. And we come before God and we represent the people of God in prayer. We offer up public prayers to God. We want to have the focus on we're conscious of how we're living. We want our lives to reflect the character of God. And that needs to be expressed in those that lead, men that lead in the prayers in the assembly. Now, he focuses on the ladies then. And notice what he says here. He talks about women are to dress in the assembly. This is a context of the assembly that Paul is dealing with. They were having some problems here at the church at Ephesus in their worship assembly. They were having some problems with women taking positions in the assembly, causing disruption in the assembly. They were having issues when it came to their dress in the assembly. By extension, by application, of course, what he says would apply appropriately outside the assembly, but he's very specific here in this context. Now, he talks about modesty and clothing here, and we typically think about, okay, now Robert's going to tell the women to don't wear tight stuff, don't wear revealing clothes. You know, we think about modesty, and we think about sometimes, particularly when it comes to men and women, but especially women, they don't have enough clothes on. And that's true. We're in the middle of the summer season. I've been at the mall, I've been at Walmart, I've been a lot of places, and I've seen people, men and women, but especially women, they don't have enough clothes on. They need to have more clothes. That's just the Bible teaches that. I believe that. But here he's not talking about that. He's not talking about not having enough on. He's talking about too much clothes. See, what was going on here in this context is women in the Roman world, they would often display their status of wealth by their clothing. And it was very common, even in their hairstyles. They would braid their hair and they would weave into their hair treasures and pearls and jewelry and gold. And that's, they're displaying their social standing. And they're displaying their social status. And so they're coming into the assembly and they're displaying that over others, particularly those that do not have that status. And you can read other passages, 1 Corinthians. Paul deals with those kind of problems in the assembly. And that is the context here of this passage here that Paul is dealing with here when it comes to this modesty and this their dress and their clothing. When they went to their closets, they weren't reaching for something that would show humility and godliness. They were reaching for clothes that would display their prominence, their status, their wealth. And Paul here says that has to stop. Now, we need to make application. Of course we could make application. If we were in certain parts of the world with certain of our brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, many of us, your preacher included, would be dressed inappropriate. You don't show up at certain places in certain countries and certain villages, people that have literally nothing, and you don't walk in there with a $500 Armani suit. That would probably be inappropriate. That would probably be communicating something, even if you didn't intend it to, that would not be good. So we need to use common sense. I'm not preaching you wear your best, every best outfit you have to church. That's not the point. That's not what Scripture teaches here. It's talking about this context of what you're displaying. And women here, he says, what you need to display is your godliness. That's what you need to put on display. And ladies, it's this, men and women, it's the same for today. Nothing wrong with wearing nice clothes. I know there are some groups that take this so literal, and women do not wear jewelry, they do not wear any makeup. They don't wear any of that. And they say it's because the Bible says there. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that if the focus, unless the focus is completely out of whack. And that's what's going on here. Paul here says these godly women need to display their virtue. That's what they need to be putting on display. But good works, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Let that be on display. Let that be what you profess. Your character, your quality of your heart, your kindness, that you love God, that you love others equally. That in the kingdom of God, there's no greater or lesser, that we're all equally spiritually before God, whether we're white, black, rich, poor, whatever it might be. We have to watch that. We have to be sensitive to one another in the assembly. And that can be reflected sometimes in our dress. And so there is some application there for dress for men and women. But specifically, this was a problem here in the first century in this context. Now let's look at secondly. Paul deals with this command as we get into verse 11 and 12 about how a woman is to learn with quietness and full submission, not to permit her to teach or have authority. This is based on not culture. If this was simply a cultural problem, Paul wouldn't have made the arguments that he makes here. He grounds his argument on the roles of men and women, and particularly in the assembly. He grounds his argument on eternal principles. He says this is not cultural. This is not just something that was unique and only a problem at Ephesus. Apparently there was a problem there in the congregation with apparently some women. Maybe some of these women had come out of the temple of Dianus. We know there was that great temple of Diana that was there. They worshipped Artemis there, and they worshipped the goddess there of fertility. Okay, you can get the picture there. And a lot of these Christians had come out of that. Some of these women, no doubt, had been converted out of that. There's no doubt this is a problem in this passage, but Paul lays down eternal principles, what he says here. And notice it's not cultural. Notice what he says there. He says, first of all, this is based on the order of creation. Now, we talked about a little bit about this last week when it comes to headship, 2 weeks ago rather, that this is based on the order of creation. And we talked about, why did God create Adam first? Why did God create male first? He could have created them both at the same time. And by the way, God could have created just one sex too. He didn't have to create male and female. He did that for a reason. That goes back to the marriage issue, that from the beginning, God created male and female, and the two shall be one. And it's the same thing now here in the church. He created male. Adam was created first. The order is important. And it has nothing to do, again, with superiority, giftedness. It has everything to do with the divine plan and will of God. And then he says also, I go back there, he says, and this is a touchy one here as well, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 14, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. He's not saying, okay, women, that's your punishment now. You've got to submit for the rest of your life. That's not his point there. And you know, and sometimes we can pick on Eve, and I got two things to say about that. Number one, that's the first time it wasn't like Satan and deception and falsehood had ever been paraded in front of her. She simply was drawn in to the enticement of Satan. It's not like she had ever sinned before. And so she was deceived by the serpent. And yet the text also tells us when she took the fruit, she gave it to her husband who was right there with her. He also failed, I believe, right there to be a leader at the very beginning as well. And so Paul here references this. Now, the deception, being deceived, is important. Douglas Moo in his commentary describes this, and he says he's reminding the women at Ephesus that Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, precisely in taking the initiative where God had not willed. In the same way, if the women at the church of Ephesus proclaim their independence from men of the church, refusing to learn in quietness and full submission, seeking roles that have not been given to men in the church, they make the same mistake as Eve made and bring similar disaster on themselves and the church. So there is an issue of deception. There is an issue of being deceived here. And Paul says that doesn't need to happen. That doesn't need to happen. It happened at the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve both sinned. Adam was formed first, and then he refers to Eve being deceived, and that seems to be the problem with some of these women who are being deceived and misled into taking positions of leadership and authority in the church that God has not willed. And notice how this plan is for all the churches. This really, to me, kind of finalizes it. I want you to put your finger here in 1 Timothy 2. We'll come back in just a moment. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is writing to a different church in a different city. He's writing to the church at Corinth. And if you know anything about the church at Corinth from the book of 1 Corinthians, this church had all kinds of problems. And some of their problems were involved in the worship assembly. They had division, literally, in the assembly. One of the things that he's dealing with there is the exercising of miraculous gifts and who can speak in the gathered assembly. And so he'll talk about those that speak in tongues. Remember the context? They were all speaking at the same time, and there was confusion, and there was disorder. And Paul says, no, one at a time. And then he says, no more than two or three. He talks to prophets. If anyone has a prophecy from God, a miraculous word from God, they're to go one at a time there. And then he says this about women as well. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the God of disorder, as he's talking about these tongue speakers and these prophets. For God is not the God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the Lord's people, women should remain silent in the churches. And that's not an absolute silence. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. But they are not allowed to speak, but to be in submission, as the law says. Notice the law. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's going back to the very beginning of God's will for male leadership. He's going back to the garden. There's nothing referenced there specifically to the law of Moses. This is the law that God has. Give some instructions about if they want to inquire of things. They have generally they would be married, and he gives them that option to ask their husbands. He reminds them in verse 36, or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? Verse 37, if anyone thinks that they are prophets, a prophet, or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, you can imagine some of them at Corinth are saying, you know, who's Paul anyway? I have a miraculous gift of God. I have the gift to speak in tongues. I've been given the gift of prophecy. I have the right just to get up and say it. Paul says, no, sir. You need to acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of God. This is God's commandments here. This is not culture. Yes, it has a context, but it is an eternal principle that Paul says in all the churches. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, speaking again to a different church, says, here's God's will in the assembly, that men are to do the praying, they're to be the leading in the prayers, and that a woman is to learn in quietness. So it's not absolute silence. Of course, a woman can sing. A woman can say things, if you will. But a teaching position, assuming that leadership role, is not something that God has willed, that she's not to assume authority. You see, there's again the assembly. It's not talking about in the office. You have a boss that's a woman, and you say chauvinistically, ain't no woman going to be my boss. They can't have any authority over me. No, sir. Paul is talking about in the assembly. When the church gathers to worship and be instructed in the Word of God, men are to do the leading and the teaching. And we find that here in this passage. Now, he concludes there in verse 15. I may not know everything what verse 15 is saying, but a woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. You know, I don't have to tell you everything what that may mean, but I can tell you what it does not mean. It is not saying that there is another plan of salvation for women, and that is hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and have children. That is not what that is saying. That's not what it's saying. Paul makes an assumption, and I think it's a rather fair and right assumption, that women naturally are going to have children. God has called women in a certain direction. And it is involving with loving their husbands, being submissive to their husbands in a godly, loving way, and influencing, exercising influence over those children. That's a primary area that God has given. Titus chapter 2, that older women would teach the younger women to love their husbands, love their children. There is a different focus, if you will. It doesn't mean that men are off the hook teaching, influencing their children. Of course not. If you were here last Sunday, I just preached a sermon on men taking the lead in their homes. But women have been called to a very unique, here's what we're saying, to a unique identity. Paul makes this assumption that women are going to be blessed in a very different role when it comes to their influence in their home and in the church. And by the way, church, he's also connecting, I believe, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, it was woman who would bear the seed of the one Messiah who would bless all the earth. I think that is clearly also a veiled messianic reference, that Christ came born of a woman. You ever think about that, women? You think about the role of women? That Christ came through that woman, Mary. It's an incredible honor, incredible blessing. Eve is the mother of all living. And Paul is again reminding women of their different roles in their life. I think we can say that godly women will respect God's plan. I think we can say that godly women will glorify God in those positions, in those roles that God has given. And I understand there's some gray areas. I understand we're not talking about looking like the 1950s where the man goes to work and the woman doesn't work outside the home at all. I understand there's some of that that is cultural. Leave It to Beaver. I understand there's some of that Ward and June Cleaver that has sometimes been laid upon the text. We know the proverb woman of Proverbs 31 was industrious. She went out and she sold things that she had made. She had goods and products that she sold. She was busy. She was industrious. She provided food for her family. So we know that this isn't always the traditional narrow view that some have wanted to make them. But there are roles for men and women in the home and in the church. Church, let me say this. I know I'm getting past my time, but I have a few other things I want to say. Robert, are there any gray areas in this area, especially the role of women in the assembly? How do we apply this? Strictly, loosely? Can a woman pass trays of the Lord's Supper? Well, my wife just handed me the tray just a moment ago, sideways. Can a woman make a comment? Can a woman ever lead a discussion group? Can she ever say a prayer in a chain prayer group? Can she read Scripture aloud? Well, she can in class, and we typically no problems with class and making comments. And what about leading the class? What about being in a position of teaching or authority? I want to say this. What about when a young boy is baptized at the age of 10 or 11? Does she have to no longer be in that class? And there's some brethren who have taken that position, that when a boy is baptized at 10, if he has a woman teacher, she needs to find another class. And I don't subscribe to that, because I don't think baptism makes a man out of a young boy. But I do think this, that whatever gray areas there may be, can a woman make announcements? Could she get up here and make an announcement? Whatever gray areas we might want to discuss, I have very little patience and tolerance when someone wants to come along, though, and out and out, outright reject the principle of male leadership and say, you know, we want to see women expand their role in the assembly, but really their motive is they have rejected the principle of male leadership. And there is some of that that's taking place in our fellowship. There are some who are wanting to broaden the role of women in the assembly, and I've told you as well, it's not just going to stop with the assembly. It'll be in the leadership of the church. I gave you a quote from one of our Bible professors at one of our smaller colleges who said, women can do everything in the life and worship and work of the church, eldering as well. So I have a lack of tolerance and patience when people want to discuss gray areas. Well, can a woman do this? And would it be okay? And if that's a gray area, I have a problem, though, when people want to out and out reject the principle of male leadership. Because it won't be long before if we reject the principle of male leadership, we will walk away from all the clear, obvious passages like this. We'll explain them away, and we'll say, well, there is no leadership, a male leadership in the home and in the church. Women can do everything, every role God has called men to. Women can do the same. And I'm telling you, we believe as a fellowship, for the most part, I think I can speak for a majority of our churches that I've known and worked. And I think for this congregation, we are going to continue to hold up male leadership in this congregation. We believe God has called men to take the lead in the home and in the church, and that includes the assembly. And whatever gray areas we might have, and we might say, well, in this small group, would it be okay if a woman did this? We're trying to uphold and lift up male leadership in this congregation. We're not focusing on, well, will that be okay if a woman did that? Our focus is to hold up and to try to promote male leadership in this congregation. That's what we're focusing on. And that is reflected, we believe, in the assembly. And so that's the reason why we typically won't have any women up front making announcements, reading a scripture, any sort of position like that that might be perceived as a teaching, leading role, taking authority, because we believe God has called men to take that role and position in the home and in the church. I want to say this as I close. I don't particularly like this topic. I don't like this topic because it opens up for accusations. I don't like this topic because it can be easily misconstrued. I have no interest in hurting women. I have no interest in hurting the feelings of my wife, my two daughters, these godly young ladies, or any woman in this congregation. And it's easy to take what I'm saying and what the Bible says in some of these verses, and it's easy to twist them, to pervert them, and to say things and to make us say things we're not saying. And I don't like this topic from that standpoint because it's easily misconstrued, and it can be used to hurt and demean women. I also don't like this topic sometimes because it can be taken out of proportion. You know, I remember years ago I was preaching at a small congregation when I was going through Harding, and we had a dear godly woman who came to the back. I never forget it. She was crying. Most everybody had left. And she was in tears, and she was saying, Robert, my husband is a good man. I want you to know that. But he cannot take a part in the church. She was talking about the worship assembly. She was saying he cannot get up and speak. He cannot lead a song. He does not have the ability to get up. He would just die of nervousness if he had to say a prayer or read a scripture. She was saying he can't have a part in the church. And I was thinking, number one, that's not the perception of this congregation. We do not devalue your husband any more, any less, because he can't get up and take a leading role. I think sometimes that's what happens in these issues. Let me illustrate it this way. I knew I had my illustration. It's like an iceberg. Most of what we see with icebergs on the top of the surface is a very small percentage of the actual iceberg. Guess where most of the iceberg, the mass of it, is underneath the water. You can't see it. And I think that's how we treat the roles of women in the assembly and in the church, is we want to focus all of our time on the 10%. I mean, how much time are we here in this assembly? A few hours a week. And we want to take that and we want to say, because of that, because of maybe some roles that God has called men and not women, that women therefore cannot serve and they can't teach and they can't influence others for Christ. And no way. You see, I believe here as we conclude that there is relatively little that women cannot do in the work of the church. Just put it to pencil. Add it all up, what women can do. And we ought to have a whole sermon or two devoted to that probably, ladies. I'm selling you short probably in that regard. But let me tell you, there is relatively little that you can do. Whatever is there is just 10% of the iceberg, church. Don't make the assembly to be the exhaustive work and service and ministry of the church. It's not. It's a very small percent. But what it is, when we do come together, it is to reflect the role and the male leadership that God has called for the church. I believe that with all of my heart. And so I do not devalue the role of women. I believe that women do things that are equally as important, probably even greater than the things that I do. I believe women can teach without ever standing in this pulpit. And if you didn't know Jamie Carson last week or the week when she passed, you didn't know that what this woman was teaching with her life. We have women that are teaching in their life and how they handle their life, even how they handle tragedy. And we saw that in our sister Jamie. We see so many women who are teaching every day. When they come into the assembly, when they're out of the assembly in the home, when they're in the office, when they're teaching the gospel, influencing others for the Lord, we're seeing women have a great impact in the work and ministry of the church. It really comes down to 1 Peter 4:10, where Peter tells us this principle. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. Again, let's not focus on the 10% of what is able to, we call the assembly time, of worship time in the assembly. It's a very small percentage of the work and the life and the ministry of the church. And we do believe there are some roles that God has called men and some roles that God has called women. And we want to honor those. And we want to use everything that we have for the glory and the benefit of God in a way that God has called and commanded. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that you will help us to be faithful. Father, we live in a very confusing age. Father, we've been reminded of that this past week, even in our nation. Very confused when it comes to your plan for marriage. And Father, we're seeing a lot of confusion when it comes to the role of men and women in the church and in the home. And Father, we pray that you will help us have greater respect for one another, regardless of gender. Help us to show the world how men and women, godly men and women, complement each other. How men and women can encourage each other in the different roles you've called us to. Father, I pray that we can truly love each other the way you love us. That Father, I pray that we will repent of our failing in this area. Father, that we will recommit ourselves to the roles that you have called us as men and women, godly men and women who follow you. And Father, we're thankful that Jesus came and Father, he exalted women. He valued women. He called women to serve him, to follow him, to have an impact and influence on his kingdom, Father. And Father, we're thankful that he also called men to fulfill roles of being apostles, to be preachers, to serve as elders and deacons, and Father, to serve in various ways in the assembly. We're thankful for those roles that you've called us as men and women. We want to honor them. We want to honor you and your word. Father, we're swimming upstream against the culture. We know that. And I pray, Father, that we'll not compromise, that we'll not apologize, Father, but in love and in humility, we'll preach and practice and model what you've called us to be as the church. We're thankful for Jesus, and we're thankful that all blessings are in His name, and it is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, this lesson hasn't been intended to talk about salvation, but we never want to close without offering the invitation. You know, Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 and 28, that whether we're male or female, whether we're white or black, Jew or Gentile, free or slave, we can all have a place in God's family, the church. There's no distinctions there when it comes to our being a child of God, our spiritual standing. And if you're ready to obey the gospel in faith and obedience, put Christ on in baptism, you can become a child of God. You can stand as an equal heir of the salvation of God this morning with every other member of our congregation. Men, women, elder, preacher, Bible school teacher, whoever it might be, you can enjoy that. Maybe as a Christian, you've struggled in your spiritual walk and you need to make things right. If we need to pray for you and with you, we'll do it as we now stand and sing.
I stand to praise you, but